We'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the 11th chapter. We'll continue reading there. The Apostle Paul is laying down the groundwork and teaching the Jews as well as the Gentiles the salvation that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, telling the Jews that they're not cast away completely. Some were cast away because of their unbelief. But there will come a time where they will be grafted in again. In the meantime, the Gentiles, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and he began to teach the Jew, both Jew and Gentile, this lesson. And in the lesson, he has a warning, and telling them not to boast. And so it's very important. The Apostle Paul, spends some time on this and brings it in, as a way of salvation. He shows also that if we have true saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also will persevere. And he emphatically teaches that, telling them to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And so it's very needful that they hear these things because they had a tendency for pride to swell up or that jealousy. The Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles, so they wouldn't have none of that. They would be part of the covenant promises, although they should have known because the scriptures said it was so. Then when the Gentiles are grafted in, they evidently, some of them must have boasted, said, well, we're being grafted in. Y'all are nothing. We're something. And, Paul in the middle of all this says, watch what you say. Watch your attitude. The Proverbs in Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so that's always holds true, pride being the root sin of all things. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the Garden of Eden, I believe. Beginning back again in verse 16 of the 11th chapter, we want to read through the 24th verse this morning and try to deal with those particular scriptures. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, he says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Paul says that's the truth. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And then he says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness, if, and here's perseverance, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul was saying you don't have anything to boast of. You weren't chosen because of something in you that God saw that attracted you to him. Matter of fact, there was nothing in you that attracted God at all, but it was according to the good pleasure of his holy will that we were chosen and set apart by the grace of God, solely by Almighty God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he's speaking to Jew and Gentile alike. You can't boast of anything. There's nothing in you that would draw God to you. It's simply by his grace that you're saved. We can't stand and throw rocks at one another. He said this is not the Christian way is what he's teaching. And so he said if you being a wild olive tree were grafted in, you were cultivated, you grew into the tree, how much more than the Jews being brought back again, the natural branches putting back into their own olive tree would take, and they would take even better than a natural branch would. So he wants them to consider in this passage of Scripture not to be haughty-minded, not to be prideful, but to have a reverential fear. And he gives that plainly through here. He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Because you believe, you stand here. Now, if you continue to boast against this, if that pride continues to be there and you go that way, you may be cut out. You may not be a true believer is what he's saying. So the proof's in the pudding. If you continue in his goodness, he said, otherwise you will be cut off. And that goes for Jew and Gentile alike. When he says, do not boast, he said there's no place in the church for spiritual pride, still less for anti-Semitism, anti-Jews. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We talked about that last week. Abraham being the father of all who believe. That's Jew and Gentile alike. So we see that coming forth here and understanding that. He said you can't boast against that. We stand by faith. He says, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you, the branches, or the unbelieving Jews that had been broken off. They weren't real Jews to begin with. They weren't real covenant Jews to begin with. He said the root supports you, Gentiles, are not the source of blessing, but have been grafted into the covenant of salvation that God made with Abraham. And we see that in Galatians. If you flip over there, Galatians in the 3rd chapter, we read some of this, but just to remind you again of what the Word of God says. Let's see, Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and we'll... Let's see, start in verse 5, just kind of jumping in the middle of it. The 3rd chapter, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. MacArthur says, whether Jew or Gentile, the Old Testament predicted that Gentiles would receive the blessings of justification by faith, as did Abraham. Those blessings are poured out on all because of Christ. And so the reason they can't boast of that is because Christ has paid the price. They didn't pay the price, but Christ paid the price for their sin and for our sin. And so we have nothing that we can boast of. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So he takes all boasting away. We know that works, it's not a work salvation, but a salvation that's freely given by the hand of God through Jesus Christ to the elect of God, to those that receive the Word of God, proving they're elect because they believe the promises, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they continue believing, they continue doing, they continue living for the Lord our God. There's a perseverance there that God has preserved us to persevere is one way that we can say that. And so it's still by the grace of God that we persevere. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James said, if you've offended in one point, you've offended in all. He's saying the same thing here in a different way. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's saying that's clear in the scriptures, that we're not justified by works or by keeping the law. And then he goes on to quote more scripture, for the just shall live by faith, taken from Habakkuk. And if we go back to Habakkuk, it even personalized it and said the just shall live by his faith. There's a personal faith, not by somebody else's, not by my mom and daddy's or somebody else's. It's a personal thing. It's a one-on-one relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then in verse 13, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We can praise God for that. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so he spends a lot of time in all of his letters. I don't think there's any of his letters that you're not going to run across this argument of law and grace. And he says it in different ways to different groups of people, but it all means the same thing. We're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace, simply because of the mercies and grace of Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as it said in verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law cursed us, it didn't bless us. We look to the law, we find not salvation, but what do we find? Condemnation. I can't keep that. I can't do that. I find within myself, apart from Christ, an inability to keep the law perfectly. That's what it requires, perfection. Christ is the only one that kept it. He became a curse for us. He became that sin sacrifice and offered himself to God. God was well pleased with Christ. And because of that, sin will no longer haunt us as his true believing people. Christ has redeemed us. He's purchased us. He said the Greek word translated redeemed was often used to speak of buying a slave's or debtor's freedom. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice and exhausted his wrath. That's a good thing, isn't it? For his wrath to be exhausted. That means as far as the elect concerned, there's no more wrath that can be bestowed upon them or put against them. It's been exhausted. Why? Because Christ stood in my place, in your place, in the place of all of God's people, and bore the brunt of God's wrath. He bore his holy wrath and became that sin sacrifice that saved us from our sins. He that knew no sin became sin that he might redeem us from sin. He said Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice and exhausted his wrath towards his elect, so that Christ actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. We're no longer, the Bible tells us, we talked about it in Romans 6, we're no longer what? Slaves to sin. We're slaves of Christ, we're servants of Christ. But Christ is a good taskmaster. We follow him because we love him, and we find in following him the blessings of God flowing upon our lives. God doing that because he loves us so much. He sees the blood of Christ upon me and you, and he can't help but heap blessings upon an individual that's covered in the blood of Christ because God loves us so. He says, having become a curse for us, bearing God's wrath for believers' sins on the cross, Christ took upon himself the curse pronounced on those who violated the law and took it and put it out of the way. And so it's no longer going to come back and haunt us. We're not going to be surprised when we stand before God one day and we're standing there and all of a sudden some sin crops up and say, wait a minute, this didn't get paid for. That's not going to happen. We can go to the grave assured that any sins that we've committed, Christ paid for them all. If you left one uncovered, then we need to be like the Jews. We need to be looking for the Savior. He hadn't come. But the Bible emphatically teaches that Christ Jesus has come and that he has saved us from our sins. And so we being believers, we continually believe. And this is what Paul is driving home here. Telling them there's some, you know, the Jews don't like the Gentiles, Gentiles don't like the Jews, and Paul is in fact telling them in a basic way, that's ungodly. That's an ungodly characteristic. If that's really a characteristic of you and that's who you are, then you be careful, you may be taken out of what you think you're in. He's saying, in effect, that they weren't true believers. If they really had that attitude, if they continued on in that respect, that they would be broken off just like the Jews were, warns them against that again reiterating that they're saved by grace and not by works. He goes on to talk about the branches and that are grafted in, the unbelief and faith. And in verse 20, he says, in verse 19, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. That's really what happened. He said, but you don't need to boast about that. You really need to be heartbroken for those Jews that have lost that opportunity. He said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand because you believe by faith. That's what he's saying. What's the difference? Unbelief here, faith, or belief here. You're believers. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, if he didn't spare the Jews, and some of them got broke off, the natural Jews, he may not spare you either. You may be in the same boat as natural Jews were. It may prove out because your faith is somewhere else, or you thought you believed in Christ, or whatever it was that you did wasn't a true saving faith. If you can be broken off from this root, you were never part of the covenant relationship in Christ. How do we prove our election? The Bible says make your calling and election what? Sure. How do we do that? By serving God, by keeping his commandments, by doing the things that he calls us to do, by examining ourselves in light of Scripture, repenting of those things that we see are fleshly, embracing those things that are godly and spiritual. That proves to us, and it gives us the assurance that we are indeed true believers, and we need that assurance. We can't do without that. We have that proved over and over as we continually serve the Lord our God. And that's really what he's teaching them here. To be careful, to be mindful. There is a holy reverence we ought to have of God. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness. And there's a qualifying thing here. If you continue in his goodness, what is he saying? If you're a true believer. True believers what? They continue in the goodness of God. Those that are not true believers don't continue on. They quickly fall back, or ultimately fall back into their ungodly ways and prove that they are reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 20 talks about that unbelief. He said branches were broken off and others grafted in based solely on the issues of faith and nothing else. Not of race, not because of their family, not because of social or intellectual background or external morality. Just because you're, quote, a morally good person, that's not why you're here, why you're grafted in. Grafted in because of grace, evidenced by your true saving faith. His salvation is ever and always by faith alone. And then he talks about this fear, which is so needful that we understand. He says, God will judge the apostate church just as surely as he judged apostate Israel. And so he's warning the Gentiles there what could happen. Turn with me, if you will, there's a couple of examples in Revelation in the second chapter. We see a picture of Christ coming. We see him with a sword in his mouth, and that sword certainly everywhere in the Scriptures represents judgment. If you will, into the second chapter, in verse 12, we'll talk about the church at Pergamos and see what they had or what the problem was that Christ addressed here. He said, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is Christ. I know your works. He says this to each of those churches, each of the seven churches in Asia. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In other words, there was a few in there that were faithful to the end. But as he always does, he before he rebukes someone, he says the good things that they've done, the things that are a positive. But when he does that, he also is going to bring in the negative. He's going to rebuke them. He said, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Those are the two things, sacrificing to idols and having committing sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, and such. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. And so he talks about in verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same behavior as Balaam's schemes. And over in the other church at Smyrna, they had the same problem there, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He said a problem in Pergamos, this heresy was similar to the teaching of Balaam. Nicholas means one who conquers the people. Irenaeus writes that Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts 6, was a false believer who later became apostate. But because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray. So he had the appearance of godliness, but he was denying the power of it. Enough there that others had confidence in him, and that confidence was betrayed as he led them astray. He said the Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Clement of Alexandria says they abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. They sound like a bunch of hyper-Calvinists, don't they? That's exactly what they're teaching. They were teaching, oh, you're saved by the grace of God, but you can do these ungodly things. You know, the grace of God saves us, and we're able to just live like we want to. The Bible does not say that we can do that. The Bible says that we're to die to sin. The Bible says that when we're converted, we're going to go on to follow the Lord. The Bible also tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that's part of the sanctifying process that we have as being in Christ Jesus, that setting apart, that perseverance, we're preserved, that we might persevere, that we might continue on in grace. These didn't, and because they didn't, for the most part, they were under the judgment of God. Christ was saying, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Judgment will come at the hand of Almighty God. If you flip over a page, we'll find the church at Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3. He said, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Therefore, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's their situation, the Laodiceans. What were they known for? This is what they were known for. And this is why Christ And verse 18 speaks of that gold, the white garments, and the eye salve. It coincides with what they were famous for. He said, located in the Lycris River Valley, the southwest area of Pergia, Laodicea became the wealthiest, most important commercial center in that region. It was primarily known for three industries. Listen to those, what those industries are. Banking, wool, and medicine, notably its eye salve. What did Christ rebuke them about or told them? He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold. There's the banking. Gold refined in the fire. Or they made wool, he said, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. They're talking about that medicine, that eye salve. That's what they were known for, and so he rebukes them for their carnality. He said an inadequate local water supply forced the city to build an underground aqueduct. All three industries, as well as the inadequate water supply, played a major part in this letter. The church began through the ministry of Epaphras while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And so we find him coinciding with their lukewarmness. What they physically showed in the church, they showed also spiritually, and rebukes them for that. He said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He said, just like the dirty, tepid water of Laodicea, these self-deceived hypocrites sickened Christ. He made no bones about it. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Both in verse 18 and 20 indicate that Christ was speaking here to unbelievers. God certainly loves the unconverted and chastened. Literally, reprove often refers to God's convicting and punishing the unregenerate. Also talks about us when he reproves, but in this particular context. And in verse 20, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Misunderstood scripture many times. He said, rather than allowing for the common interpretation of Christ knocking on a person's heart, the context demands that Christ was seeking to enter this church that bore his name but lacked a single true believer. This poignant letter was his knocking if one member would recognize his spiritual bankruptcy and respond in saving faith, he would enter the church. And then again, the promise of overcoming. But you see, the judgment that he's talking about in the churches here, we could go to all seven churches and see some judgment, but you see the picture there of what it says when we ought to fear, when he says, back again in Romans, do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. If we don't continue to persevere in faith, we may turn out to be reprobate or unbelievers. That's what he's warning against. If we're truly his, we will persevere until the end. God assures us of that in his word. He said, if Israel, the natural branches, was not spared despite being God's covenant nation, why should Gentiles, stranger to God's covenants, expect to be spared if they sin against the truth of the gospel? If we're saved, if we've truly been saved by grace, we're truth seekers. We don't seek to uproot the truth. We seek to know the truth. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free, set you free. And so he promises that. And so we, when we come into spiritual knowledge, scriptural knowledge, when we study the Word of God, we begin to compare it to our lives. We begin rooting out that which is ungodly by repenting and embracing the Word of God. We become more conformed to the image of Christ. In doing that, that's just the grace of God working through us. We can't boast of that. I can't boast that I've grown from where one place to the other. It's still by the grace of God that I've done that. It's by his good pleasure, by his blessing me to have the knowledge to grow, to embrace the promises, and to live a life that would be pleasing to him. And then he says in verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God. All of God's attributes work in harmony. There is no conflict between his goodness and love and his justice and wrath. There's a lot of people never, ever speak of God's justice and wrath. But he's just as much justice as he is love, just as much wrath as he is goodness. That's God. He has to be balanced. He is balanced. You don't have to be. Yes, he does have to be. But he's sovereign God, and he is that. And he reveals that to us when we look here in his word. He said, all of God's attributes work in harmony. There is no conflict between his goodness and love and his justice and wrath. Those who accept his gracious offer of salvation experience his goodness. Those who reject it experience his severity. MacArthur says in another point, those who in unbelief refuse God's goodness in the offer of salvation are destined to be cut off by his severity. We're either under his goodness or we're under his severity, one or the other. There's no in between. You see what Christ said about lukewarmness, that in between spot, he said that sickens him, that makes him sick, and he'll spew you out of his mouth. And so he said he would that they were one way or the other, either hot or cold. At least we know where we stood. That's what he's saying. That lukewarmness is where many a person find much trouble. If we don't go on to know the Lord, then there's nothing in us that would push us or move us to go on to know the Lord. As much as we might claim to be believers, if we're not going on to know the Lord, we're not true believers. That's what the Bible is teaching us. This is the warning that Paul has for the Jew and Gentile alike, and all these roots and the branches and all these things that seem to be conflicting. They're not really conflicting at all. But his main warning is, stand how? By faith. By believing in God. Stand where God would have you to stand in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you continue in his goodness, that just talks about the persevering grace of God in our lives. If you continue, if you'll turn to John 8, let's look at a couple of passages of scripture there. These are familiar scriptures with you. John the 8th chapter, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that wasn't for everybody. It was for those that abided in Christ. If you abide in me, if you're real, if your faith is real, you will abide in me. You'll take up your abode in me, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, these Jews would go on to say, we're Abraham's descendants. They proved out to be not true believers, but unbelievers. They said they were believers, but they weren't. But Jesus is teaching us in verse 31 that a true believer is one that truly abides in Christ and in his words. He said those are disciples indeed. The word indeed, that's doing, isn't it? In the doing of your deeds. That proves the grace of God has arrested your heart. It proves that you're a true believer. Good works prove. Doesn't keep us saved, doesn't make us saved. It's not installments to be saved, but it proves that we're been saved, that our hearts have been changed, that we are the people of God, and it's by the grace of God that we've been saved. He said, who believed in him, the first step in the progress towards true discipleship is belief in Christ Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He said, this reveals the second step in the progress towards true discipleship. Perseverance in obedience to Scripture is the fruit or evidence of genuine faith. The word abide means to habitually abide in Jesus' words. Now, the word habitual, very important. That's our tenor of our lives. That doesn't mean every hour of every day that we're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We quickly know that. We confess quickly that we fall short of the glory of God and we sin in our lives. Kills us to do that. We hate that. But the general tenor of our lives is what? It's Godward, isn't it? Isn't it that we love God, that we love Him and we want to serve Him even in our shortcomings, even in our failures, even in the sins we commit, that we hate committing, we find repentance and we turn from those and we again take up our cross and follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the general tenor of the life of a true believer is that they will be faithful to God. That's what the Bible is teaching us. How do we tell the difference between if I got a true saving faith, or is it just a head belief? Is it just something that I learned over the years of being around ministers or being in a church? What really makes the difference is it is that I continue on to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I continue serving Him acceptably by the Word of God, because that's the only parameters we have, not anything outside the Word of God. But the Word of God tells us how we're to serve Him, tells us how to overcome sin in our lives, gives us great examples and great scripture to cause us to be godly instead of ungodly. We find ungodliness in our lives, whatever kind of sin that is. We look to the Word of God. How do I counteract that? How do I keep from embracing that sin again? I have to repent of that sin, get it out, and replace it with something. If we only halfway do it, if we say, well, I'm sorry for that sin, but we don't replace it with the Word of God, what's going to happen? We're going to do that sin again. We're going to get deeper and deeper in that. So what really proves that I'm a child of God is I continue on to know the Lord. I continue in my obedience. Even in my disobedience, if I stumble and fall, I will not completely fall away. That's what he's saying. I can repent, embrace Christ again, take up my cross and follow after Him. That's true saving faith. The word abide means to habitually abide in Jesus' word. A genuine believer holds fast, obeys, and practices Jesus' teaching. The one who continues in His teaching has both the Father and the Son. Real disciples are both learners, the basic meaning of the word, and faithful followers. He said, you should know the truth. Truth here has reference not only to the facts surrounding Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, but also to the teaching that He brought. A genuinely saved and obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will know divine truth and both freedom from sin and the search for reality. This divine truth comes not merely by intellectual assent, but saving commitment to Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just enough to have head knowledge, but we must have a heart knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 15th chapter. We're talking about the vine, the branches, and all those things. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. John 15th chapter, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That's the same thing that He's teaching in Romans 11. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Sometimes we have a lot going on in our lives. Sister Paula has a lot of trials and tribulations with her sight being the way it is, and other things that get upon her. But we must look at all that, myself included, all of us, as God watching over us. Even if those things invade our lives, why are they in our lives? Why would God allow trials and tribulations in my life when I want everything to be hunky-dory and smooth? I want to go like this. I wouldn't grow. I'd be like they said the old fatted calf, it wasn't good for nothing. You came off a fatted calf. That's what I'd get. I'd get fatted, see. I need trials and tribulation. Why? To move me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, I can't bear up under this. Where am I going? Where am I going? Nana can help me a little bit. She's not going to tote the load, is she? Can't do it. She wasn't designed to tote the load. Who's designed to tote the load? Jesus. Jesus is. Why do we have them? It moves us to come to Christ. It moves us that way. And what is the purpose? That's that pruning of God. He prunes on us. Whether it's in my disobedience, He prunes on me. I could be obedient. And God would still send trials and tribulations. Why? He wants me to get to another place. He wants to move me from here to here. Why? Because He got something else He wants me to do, right? Why do we grow as Christians? It's because we have other ministries around us. We have other things that we need to learn And I guarantee you, as you learn it, God's going to have somebody in your footsteps or in your path. Oh, that's why. You'll be able to share with them. Be able to bring them to the Word of God. All this is possible. Why? Because God loves us. He prunes the branches. Why? To bear more fruit. God loves fruit. He tells us in His Word, doesn't He? He wants you to bear fruit. Bear some fruit. Bear much fruit. He likes that much fruit. God loves much fruit. That's what He's telling us here. Every branch that bears fruit looks like He fertilizes and pampers it and just, oh, it's so nice. But He said He prunes it. You ever seen somebody pruning hedges? Y'all done it. You women have. You cut them things back to the nub. We did that at out at Lubbock, and I thought they'd done killed the bushes all around there. They just cut all the green right off of it. Just cut it all down to nub. I said, boy, that looks pretty. But they knew what they were doing. They took it all the way down to where it needed to be, and when they bloomed out, they were beautiful. They'd gotten shabby looking. Didn't know how shabby looking they'd look until they blossomed back out and looked as nice as they were. God does that we might bear much fruit. He said, you in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Then He tells us this, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. I can't bear fruit unless I'm in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Christ sets it in order. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. And to remind us how that's possible, He says, for without Me you can do nothing. How am I going to bear fruit, Lord? Without Me, you can do nothing. That tells me that my relationship with Christ needs to remain current and ongoing. And the more I learn of my Master and His ways, the more I implement them in my lives, the more fruit that will be born to the honor and glory of God. Not for my glory. We're doing this all for what? What are we here for? To glorify God. What did Jesus come for? To glorify my what? My Father in heaven. And so we're here to do the same thing. We're to glorify our Father in heaven. How do we do it? Through Jesus Christ. Because He said, for without Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. They turn out to be not true believers. The abiding in Me, this word abide means to remain or stay around. The remaining is evidence that salvation has already taken place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. What's the mark of a true believer? They continue with Christ. But they went out from us, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And I have a note down here, true salvation is seen in the believer persevering as God wills them to do so. God is still in control of the whole process. Amen. And we thank God for that. He doesn't turn us and leave us to our own devices. He blesses us in spite of ourselves many times, that we might continue to bear fruit for His honor and glory. Evidence that salvation has already taken place and not vice versa. The fruit or evidence of salvation is continuance in service to Him and in His teaching. The abiding believer is the only legitimate believer. Abiding and believing actually are addressing the same issue of genuine salvation. And turn to Matthew 24:13, and I'll close with this. Matthew 24:13, Christ speaking of the end of the age, or the end of the world, telling us that there'll be false Christ, there'll be Antichrist, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. He begins culling some of them. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, thank God it's in there. But he who endures to the end, what? Shall be saved. Shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the word of God tells us, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Believers endure to the end. The ones who persevere are the same ones who are saved, not the ones whose love grows cold. This does not suggest that our perseverance secures our salvation. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God, as part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. True believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, according to 1 Peter 1:5. The guarantee of our perseverance is built into the new covenant promise. God says, I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. That's part and parcel of the salvation we've been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who do fall away from Christ give conclusive proof that they were never truly believers to begin with. To say that God secures our perseverance is not to say that we are passive in the process, however. He keeps us through faith, our faith. Scripture sometimes calls us to hold fast to our faith or warns us against falling away, Hebrews. Such admonitions do not negate the many promises that true believers will persevere. Rather, the warnings and pleas are among the means God uses to secure our perseverance in the faith. Notice that the warnings and the promises often appear side by side. For example, when Jude urges believers, keep yourselves in the love of God in Jude 21, in Jude 24, he immediately points them to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. So we can't boast of that. If we're persevering in grace, it's something that we do. You know, that's man's responsibility. But God says, I preserved you to do that. And if God's done it, what's going to happen? It's going to come to pass. God help us to understand that. What a wonderful lesson. Paul, again, laboring. His love for the Jews is apparent. His love for the Gentiles are apparent. But he wants them to understand that true saving faith means that you will persevere. And that's where we get our assurance from. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.